I'm still not over the shock of the day in 2009 when Michael Owen, who'd scored 158 goals for Liverpool in 297 appearances, signed for the enemy, for Man United. That was some turnaround, but still doesn't come close to the turnaround we're about to see today in Acts chapter 9. What if we imagined that on the day that David Cameron resigned, that he not only announced his resignation as Prime Minister, but let's imagine that he also announced that he would be standing to become the next leader of the Labour Party or of UKIP. That would be some turnaround. But still, that turnaround doesn't come close to the turnaround we're about to see in our story today in Acts chapter 9. The closest I can get to conveying something of the shock factor that we should be feeling as we work through the story today, the closest I can get to it is this. So imagine back in 2011. So US forces finally tracked down Osama bin Laden, the notorious leader of Al-Qaeda. Imagine that rather than shooting him, that President Obama takes him back to the States and makes him chief of staff or chief of US Central Intelligence. Today in Acts chapter 9 we come to a major turning point in the story of the church. We come to a major turning point in the book of Acts. And we come to that turning point as we come to a turning point in the life of a man called Saul. And I think the significance of this moment in history is reflected in the fact that Luke, the author of Acts, records Saul's testimony three times. You'll find Saul's testimony with varying details in chapter 9, chapter 22, and in chapter 26. I think that's really significant. Luke wants us to know something as we begin chapter 9. Luke wants us to note a contrast. Did you note it as we began? Did you see it? Verse 1 of chapter 9. Luke starts in this way, But Saul. Just rewind to chapter 8, verse 40. Luke says, but Philip. There's a contrast on show here. So the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is beginning to spread. It's beginning to push out from the centre of Jerusalem. Remember last week when we looked at the story of how a VIP from Africa was saved and baptised, and then on his way back home, Philip went and preached the gospel in all the towns and villages, all the way through to Caesarea. That's what Philip was doing. Philip was determined to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but Saul. That's what Philip was doing, but Saul. Saul was determined to snuff it out. So who was Saul? Saul had a very impressive CV. He was a Jew born in Tarsus. He was taught in the rabbinical school of Gamaliel. He was a leading light amongst his Jewish counterparts. He was a brilliant lawyer. He was of high intellect. He was of passionate drive. And Saul was not mildly offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was furious. He was enraged that Jesus could claim to be the Messiah. He was fuming that people could believe that salvation was found not in the law of God, but in the grace of God. He was mad about that. As one commentator puts it in a very understated way, he was an utterly committed opponent. He was an utterly committed opponent. We get a taster of that back in chapter 8, verse 3. Do you remember when we looked at the story of the stoning of Stephen? Remember, Saul had witnessed and approved of that murder. And this is what Luke says back in chapter 8. He puts it like this: "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And that word translated ravage, it's a word used of wild beasts. So back to chapter 9 now. And Luke tells us in verse 1 that Saul hadn't finished there. Saul hadn't finished with that ravaging in chapter 8. He'd not finished yet. But Saul still breathing out. He's still breathing out threats. The death of Stephen wasn't enough. The outbreak and the escalation of persecution that followed Stephen's death wasn't enough for Saul. He was still breathing out threats. His life was driven. It was motivated by violence. He was a man who was intoxicated with hatred. He breathed out these murderous threats. I think what Luke is trying to convey to us is this is what he lived for. This is what drove this man's life. If you were a Christian living in the time of Saul, you'd be living in fear of your life. So as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem, Saul sees the need to step up his game. Saul realizes that he needs to do whatever it would take to stop this Christianity spreading any further, becoming any more influential. So what he does, he goes to the high priest and gains some official documentation to give him permission to go as far as Damascus in pursuit of the Christians there. So that's around 200 miles away. It's about a week's journey. We've got some friends in from Glasgow today. So imagine if Southport was Jerusalem, then Glasgow would be Damascus. So it's about 200 miles away. The gospel had been spreading. And Saul realized he needed to take desperate measures to contain and to eradicate it. I think what we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 is a hate crime. It's an attempt to cleanse the world of Christianity. Let me do a little bit of a sermon spoiler here. What does God want us to see? What does God want us to take from today's story? Well, in verse 18, this same Saul, this man that I've just been describing to you, this same Saul gets baptized. Wow. Now, think of the most unlikely person you know to become a Christian or be baptized. Think of the most unlikely person you can to become a Christian and be baptized. It might be someone you pray for. It might even be you. I want you to think of that person. I want you to think improbable. I want you to think impossible. I want you to think the most hostile, the most mocking, the most vocal, the most stubborn, the most rebellious person you know, because today's story is shouting out to those people, you are not out of reach of God's grace. You are not too tough for God. That's what God wants us to see out of today's story. Did you notice as we began, there was a little phrase, way. But the little phrase way appears twice early on in our story. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to pick up on that little word and use it as a theme to help us through today's story. So firstly, let's note the way, verses 1 and 2. So Saul specifically asked permission to go and find anyone there in Damascus belonging to the way. In Acts 11:26, Luke tells us that Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. It was a nickname. But the other name they were known by was followers of the way. And with any nickname, there's usually a story behind the name. I don't know if you had a nickname in school. It might be funny to share some of them over coffee later. For a while in school, I was known as Johnny Drugs. But before you get too concerned, I was a really fast runner. And there was a guy who I was in school with who had really big ears. And they used to call him Little Ears. But there was a story behind the name. He had an older brother who had big ears. And they called him Ears. So what do you call the younger brother? Little Ears. Even though he had big ears, there's a story behind the name. And of course, there's a story behind the name of the followers of the way. I can't think of a more appropriate name, in fact. A more appropriate way to describe Christian people. Jesus said of himself, to me, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Life, according to Jesus, is about direction. There are only two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. A motorway with many people on it heading for destruction. And then there's a narrow way, just a small path leading to eternal life, and only a few find it. And Jesus, when he was heading to the cross, said, if you want to be my disciple, if you'd come after me, if you would follow me, it's this way. It's the way of self-denial. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of sacrifice. The way to God, the way to salvation, the way to eternal life is found exclusively in following the way. So these early Christians, these early disciples of Jesus were called followers of the way. And I just want to pause in application. Do you know, I just want to bring that into the room for a moment. Can I just ask you, what would they call you? What would they call you? If they looked at the way you spoke, the way you lived your life, the way you treated others, the way you loved, the way you spent your time, the way you spent your money, what would they call you? How obvious is your identity as a follower of the way? So we encounter followers of the way in verses 1 and 2. And then in the beginning of verse 3, we read this. Now as he, that's Saul, as Saul went on his way. This is fascinating. I don't want you to miss this. Remember last week at the beginning of the story of Philip and the eunuch, I highlighted two words. Do you remember me doing that? Two words in chapter 8, verse 26. From Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the epicenter of this outward mission movement. The angel said to Philip, take the road from Jerusalem. That's the direction of God's will. What's Saul trying to do here? He's trying to bring Christians and their gospel back, verse 2, to Jerusalem. So he can contain it. So he can crush it. Can you see? Can you see that his drive, his passion, his ambition, his strategy, his whole life was being lived out in completely the wrong direction? Everything that was wrong about Saul's life is captured in those two words, his way. It was not God's way. And if it's not God's way, it is the wrong way. Sin, the heart problem that affects us all, that universal condition that separates us from God and sets us on course with His judgment, at its core is directional. It takes us the wrong way. So sin is like the supermarket trolley. However hard you try, however fast you go, never seems to be able to steer in a straight line. Sin is like the terrorist who's broken into the cockpit of an aeroplane and now is sat at the flight deck and starts calling the shots, changing the flight plans. Sin is powerfully directional. But sin is also totally invasive. Sin touches every part of our lives. So it not only reaches the core of our being, it touches every part of our being. To the extent that because of sin, we think in the wrong way. We speak in the wrong way. We feel in the wrong way. We act in the wrong way. Sin is directional. But there's more to be said. Sin not only directs us in the wrong way, sin also deceives us in every way. And sin also denies us along the way. We can see that really clearly in Saul's life. So not only was sin directing Saul in the wrong way, sin was also deceiving Paul in every way. He actually believed he was doing good. He actually believed he was pleasing God. Sin had deceived him completely. And sin was also denying Saul along the way. Sin was denying Saul the joy of living life to the full. Sin was denying Paul a life that should have been characterized by love for God and love for other people. And instead, Saul was being consumed by jealousy, by rage, by hatred, and by murder. He was going his way. Whose way are you going? Frank Sinatra sang, "I Did It My Way." It's become one of the most popular secular funeral songs. It's a song of defiance. It's a song of independence. But what if my way is the wrong way? What if my way is the wrong way? What if my way is the highway that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 7? Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Listen, if you feel somewhat lost, if you have an awareness that you're on the wrong road, heading in the wrong direction, going the wrong way, then what happens next in the story is totally for you. And what we're about to see in the next part of the story is something of God's ways. Something of God's ways in salvation. Something of the way that God deals with sinful, hell-bound people. Let's firstly note God's way in salvation. You see in verses 3 through to 9. Let me just read those again. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." What Saul saw and heard as he approached Damascus was without doubt, in a number of ways, unusual. Was without doubt untypical. Not many converts to Christianity has a Damascus Road experience. But you know, there is something here which is absolutely usual. Totally typical of the way God deals with sinful people. What's on show here is God's way. God's way of grace. God's way is to confront the undeserving, not with judgment, but with his transforming grace. And that's what we're about to see on show here. So let's take a look. Saul heard something. Saul saw something. What did he see? What did he hear? Well, he saw a light. He heard a voice. When somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they usually too see something, come to see something. They come to hear something. What do they see? What do they hear when they're confronted by God? Here's what they typically come to see. They firstly come to see the reality of God. That God is real. That God is there. That God is awesome and holy. But they not only come to see the reality of God, they come to see something else. They come to see the reality of their sin, or the horror of their sin. It's real. It's there. It's dreadfully awesome. They come to see something else too. They come to see the hopelessness of their situation. They cannot save themselves. Religion cannot save them. They're hopeless and helpless in their sinful state. And all of those things lead them to see what they really need to see. And that's their need of a Savior. Their need of a rescue. So they come to see something, but they also come to hear something as well. Maybe that's through a preacher. Maybe that's through a friend. A friend who's been sharing the gospel with them. Maybe it's through reading the Bible for themselves. They hear something. And often they hear a call. Maybe not audibly. But they hear and feel this compulsion to leave their old way of life. And to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And not only come to him to receive forgiveness for their sins, but also the power to live a new life and to live that new life in a new direction. They hear that call. I've heard many people, many testimonies of people who have said, even in a crowded room like this, that the message had so impacted them. It was like they were the only person in the room. It was like the preacher was dealing with their questions and their objections as they were being raised in their own mind. They'd come to hear God speaking to them. If that's been happening to you, God is at work. God, without doubt, is at work. Of course, the way that happens, the time scale over which that happens, varies greatly. There are so many stories and so many differences. Let me tell you the story of my friend Mike. I'd like to invite my friend Mike here sometime to tell his story of how the Lord saved him from his addiction to alcohol. He was told by his doctors to quit. If he didn't quit soon, he would die. He would die and leave behind his beautiful wife and his young family. His life was in self-destruct mode. It was spiraling out of control. And a colleague at work shared something of the good news of Jesus Christ with him, and in desperation, Mike, in a toilet, cried out to God, "If you're there, save me." And in a moment, and miraculously, God did just that. Or it might be like my friend Chris. Chris is intelligent, articulate, and happy. Chris is someone who loves life and art and travel and culture. No crisis, no addiction. A committed atheist. She lived life without any reference to God. She was our neighbor. And over many years, she became really good friends with Rachel. But it's when we came to move away, she came to stay with us one holiday and reluctantly came to church with us. And it was there at church he heard a message too, which brought her to saving faith. Chris's story, Mike's story, Saul's story, my story, all very different. But here's where they're all the same. All of our stories are the story of God's amazing grace to sinful people. Every testimony that you will hear at a baptism is the story of God's free and merited favor to the undeserving. That's God's way. That's the way God deals with sinners. That's the good news of Jesus Christ that was spreading from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and into the ends of the world. The story of this free gift of forgiveness, the story of a Savior who lovingly, willingly and sacrificially laid down his life in the place of sinners. He taking the punishment so that we can take God's pardon. At the cross and at conversion, we see ever so clearly God's way, God's ways. God's way is the way of salvation. God's way is the way of grace. So did you notice that though Saul didn't know who Jesus was, Jesus knew exactly who he was. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus knew the intimate details of this man's life. Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting me? This was personal. And you know, these few words from Jesus to Saul really demonstrate the unique and unbreakable bond that exists between Jesus and every true believer. Every true follower of the way. This was eminently personal. Jesus had been personally hurt by Saul. Yet Jesus doesn't confront him with what he deserved, judgment. He confronts him with what he needed, grace. Free forgiveness. Full pardon. A new restored relationship with God, a hope for the future. Don't miss the significance of Jesus reaching into the life of someone like Saul. Don't miss the significance of that. The message is loud and clear. You are not too complex for Jesus. You are not too far gone for Jesus. You are not too tough for God. Your faults, your failings, your addictions, your history, the number of your sins, the depth of your sin, the scale of your sin, the darkness of your sin, though they deserve hell, Jesus doesn't offer you judgment today. He offers you his grace. He offers you his freedom. He offers you his Father in relationship. God's way is the way of grace. Don't write yourself off. Don't write yourself off. Rather, as Jesus encounters you today through this story, do as Saul did. Bow. Jesus was not only Saul's Savior, he was Saul's Lord. And Saul bowed the knee. And I would encourage any of you here this morning who have never bowed the knee to Jesus to do as Paul did, receive that free gift and know a life transformed, a life lived in a new direction. And then let me just kind of bring it to a close. Just let me briefly say something about God's way, not only in salvation, but God's way in service. God doesn't just save sinners from something, he saves sinners for something. Saul was about to play a strategic role in bringing the gospel of Jesus to many people. See it there in verse 15. The Lord says to Ananias, he is my chosen servant, instrument. Saul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and kings, and the children of Israel. So Saul had gone to Damascus carrying letters, but the Lord wanted him to carry something else. The Lord wanted him to carry the name of Jesus, the name of the one who saved, to needy people. Saul later on in his life writes to a church, a group of people in Ephesus who had come to saving faith. And he writes to them explaining what had happened to them in their life. And this is what he says to them. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork." God did it. "Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, prepared in advance for us to do." Do you hear what Paul was saying to them? Not saved by good works. That's a transformation in his thinking, isn't it? You're not saved by good works, you are saved for good works. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. This is a wonderful truth. True of Saul, true of the Ephesian Christians, true of Mike, true of Chris, true of me, true for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ today. When God saves someone, he not only saves them from something, he saves them for something. He saves them for a repurposed life. He saves them for a reclaimed future, lived in a totally different direction and heading for a totally different destination. Please, if you're hearing the voice of God, if you're seeing things this morning, if God is bringing things to your mind, if God is moving your heart, if he is calling you away, listen and turn. Don't resist. The rest of the passage really is taken up with responses to Paul's conversion. For Ananias, there's initial suspicion, but he soon comes to call him Brother Saul. For the Jews in Damascus, there's initial amazement, but soon they want to kill him. And from the disciples in Jerusalem, there was initial fear, but they soon come to welcome him. Let me close by asking how you will respond to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's one of the great questions of history. How can anyone possibly account for such a dramatic turnaround as this? The only thing that makes sense of Saul's story is the story of God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord, for your love and for your grace, we give you thanks. Even as we sing now, would you envelop us with your love and your grace afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.